Our scripture today comes from the Gospel according to Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with Jesus heard these things that he was saying, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to those who had been invited, saying, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go and examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you command has been done, and still there's room.' And then the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways, to the hedges. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Fear of missing out, as the young people call it, FOMO. We all have it sometimes. I remember the heartbreak of hosting a party that no one showed up to. It was in high school, and it was pretty impromptu. I think I'd rented a movie or something and gotten the word out earlier that day that people were invited to come. And come over, you know, we'll have some snacks, we'll have some food, and we'll watch a movie and have a good time. And this was not the first time I'd done it, but this was the only time that no one showed up. And I moped around for a couple days. I felt pretty sorry for myself. 16-year-old me was feeling pretty lonely and left out, and like my friends had just totally neglected me and our friendship. Every now and then, that fear of missing out creeps back into my head. You know, there were moments in college, too, where friends might get together at an impromptu kind of way. It was a small campus, and we all lived on campuses, so it was very easy to bump into some friends on your way to the cafeteria or on the way back to the dorms and suddenly decide, hey, let's get together. And, you know, before you know it, you've got a good collection of your friends, but you never really bothered to stop and think about all the other friends that weren't invited. And so when one of us found out about such a thing that we missed out on, there'd be that moment of, I feel really left out. That could be quite upsetting to 19-year-old me. Those weren't intentional slights or humiliating insults. They were just misconnections in the midst of a busy life. But in today's parable, Jesus tells a very different story. He tells the parable of an important, wealthy person hosting a banquet. And this person's honored guests not only refuse to actually show up at the table, but insult their host in a very publicly humiliating way. And finally, Jesus tells of how the host manages to turn it all around, to take humiliation and anger and transform it into grace and radical mercy, and how that is what the kingdom of God really looks like. So, we're going to dive into the story in just a moment, but first, will you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your word, for all the ways in which it both comforts us when we are afflicted and also afflicts us when we are too comfortable. So God, we pray that your word and your spirit would continue to be at work now, that our heads and our hearts would be focused on you, Jesus, and that we could receive your word of grace with open hearts and open minds. And Lord God, we ask that you would send us out from this place when it's all said and over with, to love others, to welcome them to the table of God, and to enjoy the great feast, both the tiny foretaste of that feast that we receive today as the church, and the messianic banquet
that we are all invited to at the end of time. So God, whatever is not from you, whatever is not your word, may it fall away from our ears and our minds, and may your truth remain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to set the table for this banquet parable that we're exploring today. In the verses just before today's parable, in the earlier verses of Luke 14, Jesus has been invited to a very formal dinner, the house of a Pharisee. And in his wonderful book, Ken Bailey writes, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he puts this moment in proper context. He says, the setting is authentically Middle Eastern. A traveling rabbi or preacher passes through a village. The religious leaders invite the guest to a meal during which they investigate his political and theological views. In this particular case, Jesus is the guest, and the person who makes the opening statement wants to invoke Jesus' views on the topic of the coming kingdom of God and the Messiah who is to inaugurate that kingdom. At the end of history, the final fulfillment of that kingdom was understood to include a great banquet with the Messiah, known as the Messianic Banquet. The person's outburst is a challenge for Jesus to express his views on that topic. Those around the table would expect Jesus to say something such as, oh, that we might keep the law in a precise fashion so that when that great day comes, we will be counted worthy to sit with the Messiah and all true believers at this banquet. The reclining guests would have then nodded approvingly and thought to themselves, fine, he has passed that exam. Now, on to the next topic. But Jesus responds with a very different view of the Messianic banquet and of the end times from the views current in his community. You can almost picture that, right? A good Pharisee, or a good rabbi of the Pharisees would say, yes, you know, everyone who precisely follows the law of God will be welcome at that banquet, and what an honor to be seated with the Messiah at that great table of God at the end of all things. The moment when God's kingdom has truly come, just as we prayed a few minutes ago in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, when that has truly happened in all of its full expression, the moment when God's anointed one, the Messiah, that Yahweh is sending to usher in a time of everlasting justice and peace, no more war, no more suffering, no more death. The first person to describe this incredible event of heaven meeting earth is the prophet Isaiah in the 25th chapter of his book. He writes, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. A rich food, full of marrow, aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Now that was written again in Isaiah chapter 25, and that was written almost 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah is writing as Israel has already, the northern kingdom of Israel has been wiped out by the Assyrian Empire's armies. And the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital, the great city Zion, Jerusalem, is either about to or has just fallen to the Babylonian Empire's armies. There's a radical extension of God's grace, God's promises, God's covenant, not just to the people of Israel and Judah, but to the Gentile nations. The same Gentile nations who have recently either abandoned Israel and Judah or are actively destroying them. Isaiah is saying that at least some of them will also be welcomed to enjoy a new and a perfect life on God's holy mountain. This was a radical prophecy, and it was so unpalatable that Ken Bailey goes on to discuss three different ways that we have documented evidence that the people in Jesus' community, that is the Jewish communities in and around Palestine in the century before, in the century of Jesus' life, reinterpreted Isaiah 25, almost rewrote it. There was an expanded Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, that was written and used at this time. And it's kind of like the Message, you know, it's not just a translation word for word from the Hebrew into Aramaic, but there's kind of teaching and expanded wording around it. And so in that version, which was commonly used in Jesus' day, the Messianic feast is portrayed as a genuine invitation to the table for the Hebrew people. But when the Gentiles are depicted as showing up to God's invitation and answering his invitation and being seated at the table, God rewards them with plagues, plagues of judgment, divine judgment for their sins, right? We're echoing Exodus and the Egyptians, right? Instead of reading word for word what Isaiah writes, talking about the Gentiles being blessed and knowing and loving God the same way the Hebrew people are, this version says, nope, God's actually going to punish them when they show up to the table. There was an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch, which was written about 100 years before the time of Jesus and was continued to be used commonly by communities in Jesus' time. That same messianic feast of Isaiah 25 is explored in the Book of Enoch. But instead, the feast is portrayed this way. There's the gathering hall and then the dining hall beyond. And when the Jews and the Gentiles arrive at the gathering hall, the angel of death is also present there in the room. And the angel of death begins to slaughter all of the Gentile peoples. And so the Hebrew guests are then invited to wade through the blood and the gore before they can be welcomed into the honored table that Yahweh is hosting inside. Yikes. The Essenes also had scriptures and scrolls interpreting scripture. So when we got to the Dead Sea Scrolls and we saw what the Qumran Essene community had written on Isaiah 25, they also reinterpreted it, almost rewrote it, saying that at the Messianic feast, no Gentile would be welcome at the table. And indeed, no lepers, no eunuchs, no... Basically, you had to be circumcised male Jew who kept Torah, who had no physical deformities or blemishes of any kind, right? And so if you had a club foot or had, you know, any kind of disability whatsoever, you were not welcome at the feast at God's table at the end of all things. We have written evidence from three distinct communities in Jesus' own context, his own time and culture, that this idea of a messianic feast was a commonly held belief. And also that the radically gracious nature of Yahweh inviting Gentiles and women and people with disabilities or physical deformities, the marginalized, you know, Isaiah talks about all that, and yet everyone who has access to the scripture and the ability to read and write on it has rejected that idea, has rejected these promises that Isaiah speaks regarding Yahweh and the feast at the end of time. They've closed the circles down to almost the most exclusive circle possible. So when Jesus starts into the parable, everyone at the table with him is on the same page. But of course, if you've read the Gospels much at all, you know that Jesus is going to be very quickly veering into uncomfortable territory. He's going to take the people in a direction that they don't want, that they do not expect. And of course, Any landowner or land buyer in the deserts of Palestine would know that you would need to inspect the land beforehand. You would want to make sure that the soil is good, that it's not in the middle of a desert area, but actually has irrigation, access to fresh water. And of course, the rains in Palestine fall in the winter. And so that is part of the main growing season. You want to make sure that when you plant your seeds and the rains come, that you have a southern facing slope catching that low southern sun. Otherwise, it's not worth a dime, right? And so, of course, it's ridiculous for this man to have bought a field, an agricultural piece of land, without ever having seen it beforehand. He is slapping the host in the face. The second excuse is like it. I've just purchased 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go test them out. You would not do this. Oxen require 2 to be yoked together, and you always test them out ahead of time to make sure that one is not faster or stronger or of greater or lesser endurance than the other. Because if one oxen is pulling too hard or pulling faster than the other one, you're not going to be able to go anywhere with what they're pulling, whether that's a cart or a mill or what have you. Once again, it's an absurd excuse, and it's thrown in the face of the host in a way that is intentionally designed to be humiliating and insulting. The third guest basically says, I've just gotten married and I need to go to my marriage bed, which was not only vulgar, but also, once again, incredibly rude. This is not how people conducted themselves. And so not only is he throwing out an absurd excuse, he's also being vulgar in the company of his host and the other guests. All 3 of these excuses are incredibly humiliating to the host. And I'm thankful that Ken Bailey could help explore that. This is the equivalent for us of inviting friends over from Goldstream and Esther and Fox and Two Rivers, having them all gather on your front porch or in your living room, and then each of them, as you announce that dinner is served and invite them to come into the dining room, suddenly say, oh, you know what, forgot I gotta wash my hair tonight. Or, I just got a snow machine. I know it's July, but, somebody said they had a great snow machine, so I bought it. $2,000, sight unseen. I gotta go make sure it works properly. In July. Or, they're just being so rude that they've taken extra steps to show up, basically, to the first part of the feast and then bow out, right, as the coup de grace, the moment of feasting actually arrives. They've ensured that their host is humiliated. But Jesus goes on. He says that, well, the host turns to his servant who had gone to the next door neighbors in the small village, and all of a sudden they all have an excuse. And he says, well, I'm not going to have a great feast with no one at it. So go, bring in the beggars off the street. Bring in the poor. Bring in the homeless. I don't care who they are. My feast is going to have a full table, right? And so the servant goes and invites all these people and has them seated at the table, and he looks around, and he's kind of having a good time. He says, well, there's still empty seats. I'll go and tell the host. And he goes, and the man says, well, leave the village, right? Go to the highways. Find the bandits. Find the foreigners on the road. Compel them to come in. This word compel, it speaks to the honor tradition of the Middle East. And that if a messenger from a prestigious and wealthy, landlord or just a wealthy, powerful person were to show up to the average peasant on the road and say, my master is having a great big dinner and you are invited, the average peasant traveling on the road would go, that's very nice, but obviously he doesn't actually want me there, right? Maybe he's just demonstrating how nice a guy he is by having these messages go out. But if I were to actually show up, the guy would be like, what the heck are you doing at my table? So thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to keep on my way. And so this compel is saying, no. Like it's saying, grab them by the edge of their shirt sleeve and say, no, I'm serious. Like you actually have a spot at the table. We really want you to come. This is not just for show. This is not just a social nicety, but you need to be here, right? And so the word compel there is not justification for any kind of use of force, but it's an insistence on the genuineness of the invitation. this whole second half of the parable of the people being welcomed in off the street, off the street corners, off the highways and the hedges, out of the woods, right? Jesus is saying, this is the kingdom of God. Not just the table is the fulfillment of thy kingdom come and thy will be done, but this is the way that God's economy works, right? What is extended at first to some is quickly extended to all. And where before people like the Pharisees and the Essenes and those people who got Isaiah 25 all wrong, Jesus is saying they tried to close God's circle of grace so tight that only some of them could fit in it. And Jesus is drawing bigger and bigger circles in this parable and saying that everyone is extended an invitation to grace, to a place at the table at the end of all things. And not just, you know, some far away time and place, but here and now, right? Jesus is seated at a table when he's telling the story. And so even as people taste the food, they dip the bread in the sauce and taste it in their mouths, Jesus is saying, this is how God's kingdom works. Not just at the end of all things, but here and now too, right? We get to taste it now, and we get to look forward to the fullness of it. And in the meantime, we're drawing bigger circles. We're following Yahweh as he invites us and extends the invitation. That whole second half of the parable is the story of what should have been righteous anger. Righteous anger directed at these people who God had invited to the table, and each of them initially extended an acceptance, but then rejected it, threw it back in the face of God. And God says, okay, we'll just make the table bigger. We'll make sure that everyone who wants a place at the table can have it, and the people that want nothing to do with the table won't even have a chance to get in because the table will be so packed with all those who need to hear the word of grace. Jesus is incredibly intentional here. You think about the temple, you think about Jerusalem, and when Jesus shows up in the days and weeks leading up to his crucifixion in the heart of Jerusalem, he clears the temple out. He sees the money changers who have turned the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles and the courts for Jewish women, taken them as a place of prayer, of holy relationship with the creator of the universe, and turned them into a place where people are cheated out of their money, or simply just can't even focus because of the noise and the smells. And so Jesus drives out the money changers. He says, you know, God's house is to be a house of prayer, not just for the priests in the inner sanctum, not just for the Jewish men, but for all. He has strong feelings about people being left out of the circle that God has welcomed them into. And so, as Pharisees and Sadducees draw smaller and smaller circles, Jesus is erasing those lines and drawing bigger and bigger circles. And this parable is all about how God takes that anger at people who should know better, who have responsibility and leadership to welcome those, to proclaim God's goodness, not only to their own sons and daughters, but to the world. He takes his anger at these people who have rejected him and humiliated God, and he transforms it into grace that's extended to the same people that the leaders have been neglecting. So the invitation is here in front of us. We have the opportunity to say, yes, I want to be at that table. I want to be seated next to Jesus the Messiah. I want to celebrate the fulfillment of all of God's promises, both here and now, in limited ways, and in this broken life that isn't always perfect, but is certainly good, and many things to be grateful for, and also in the time to come when everything is fulfilled. So accept the invitation. I would say the second way that we can respond to this parable is to draw bigger circles, to follow Jesus's lead, to overcome our anger and our humiliation, our fear of missing out. And so we have an opportunity to see our anger, our humiliation, our embarrassment transformed into something good, something beautiful, something that draws not only us closer to God, but also draws the people around us closer to God. Right? We have a chance to extend the invitation even further out.
The parable of the host is not only a stand-in for God hosting the messianic feast at the end of time, it's also a counterexample to the man in our parable last Sunday. The man in the parable last Sunday had an inner dialogue. He never consulted with friends or family or his own workers. All he did was say to himself, "Self, you've got everything you need. You've destroyed your old barns. You've built bigger ones. You're established for years to come." And because he never consulted with any other soul, or certainly not his creator says, "Yeah, but all this stuff, it's all gone tomorrow, because tonight your time on earth is done." And that's what Jesus is getting at. Everything that we do, the economy of this world, the way of this world, is to gather up stuff, to accumulate power and wealth and influence. But Jesus says, the way of the world leads to death and destruction. But the way of God is to take these transient things, these temporary things, wealth and power and possessions, and invest them in spiritual treasure, in spiritual wealth, right? Store up for yourselves treasure in the kingdom of God, because in the economy of God, the way of the kingdom, the way of the kingdom is not get it all or die trying. The way of the kingdom is give it all away before you die, because you want to make sure that you've done everything you can to be like your Father in heaven, to be good, to be kind, to be gentle, to be gracious, to show self-control with your desires, and to abundantly bless the people around you, that they might know that they have a Father in heaven who is good to them too. We are called to live our lives responding to the goodness of God, following Jesus in the ways of the kingdom, and rejecting the idea that this life is about acquiring more stuff and defending it, when we could be enjoying the blessings we have by sharing them. And I know this is an incredibly tough time. Most of us aren't able to share with anybody except our immediate family, at least face to face. But I want to challenge us as a congregation to be creatively thinking about the ways that we can be praying, the ways that we can be communicating, even the ways that we can be sharing, maybe through social media and email, maybe through the post, be sharing creative blessings. Each of us have gifts for creating things, whether that's cooking or baking or crafting, building, woodworking, metalworking, welding. I know we have a lot of very talented craftsmen and women, and I think there are many opportunities for us to take this time and reconsider what it means to share God's blessings. So, just one more opportunity to focus on God's ways and not get wrapped up in the ways of the world, which ultimately are mortal and timely and have no permanent impact.